Hope everybody has been enjoying their time here, even as we have been challenged to think more deeply about the gospel and our tendencies to adjust it in a maladjusted culture and society. I pray that even now, as we go into my time, my lecture, and even into the Word of God, that we would be reminded that first and foremost, we are gospelers. Mr. Beattie would say this morning, we are gospel men. Might I add, gospel women as well. My charge this afternoon is to proclaim to you the necessity of proclaiming a gospel of comfort. I like to read a couple of passages of Scripture, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament, and have that be as a springboard, if it will, into our lecture time this afternoon. Indeed, I have known John Piper for quite a few years. I don't exactly remember the year. It might have been 98, 99, 2000. Couldn't have been 2000. It had to be 99, 98. But I've had the pleasure and privilege of sitting at his feet for many years, as many of you have, and we are all greatly blessed by the gift that John Piper is to the Church of Jesus Christ. And we praise Christ for sharing him with us. Amen. Amen. Let me read for you Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 and 2. And the inspired word of God reads as follows. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. If you would turn over into the New Testament, turn over to Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 7, down to verse 9. Romans 14, verse 7 to 9. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living and of the dead. Now, I also want to share with you from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1, question 1. The Heidelberg Catechism asks the question, what is our only comfort in life and in death? And the answer, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. When Mark Deborah asked me if I would come and speak at a breakout session, he asked me what I would want to speak on. And as I contemplated what I would like to address a body such as this gathered for the Together for the Gospel conference, I told Dr. Dever that I would enjoy teaching or at least presenting to these men and women the subject of the necessity or the need of proclaiming a gospel or the gospel of comfort. Now, some of you might have signed up for this breakout session because of that subject matter. Some of you might have signed up for this session because you know me or may be familiar with me and wanted to come in here. Some of you might have heard that Dr. Piper was going to be introducing me and thought it'd be another opportunity to hear John speak. But why did I choose this subject? Why this subject this afternoon at this time? Well, there's three reasons why I chose this subject, and I'm going to give them to you in ascending order. Okay, starting with number three. The third reason why I chose this subject is because in my own life experientially, over the past 2 years and even beyond that, as we have been planting our church in East Point, Georgia, I have found that the gospel has been a comfort to my soul and the souls of the lives of the people involved in our church. It has been a source of not only encouragement, but a source of strength and a source of challenge. It has been our portion every day as we struggle to lay the foundation of a church plant upon ground that is not always friendly or tender to the gospel. It has been a comfort to us. And so I want to share with you, even out of my own experience, how the gospel has been a comfort. But number two, the second reason is because as a student of the Heidelberg Catechism, and I would recommend it to you as well that you would be a student of the Heidelberg Catechism at some level. But as a student of the Heidelberg Catechism, I have been fascinated ever since I've been exposed to it to learn and to understand why the Heidelbergers would determine to begin the catechism at the place of comfort, at the place of experiential Christianity. I want to know why. I want to understand why the first question is, what is my only comfort in life and in death? And the number one reason that I chose this subject is because God tells Isaiah in Isaiah 40, comfort my people. Comfort them. Speak words of comfort. Speak words, tender words to them. Tell them. Tell them. Persuade them that their warfare is over. That they have received double for all their sins. That their sins have been pardon. I want to know what that means. I want to know what God was telling Isaiah to speak to the nation of Israel. Because I do believe that in the gospel, God in Christ Jesus is saying the same thing. Desire for comfort, the desire for comfort, the drive of every human being in a real sense is a drive for comfort. It was Pascal, Blaise Pascal, was it not, who reminded us that the drive of the human life, right, John? The drive of the human life is a drive and a desire for happiness. But in a real sense, we could piggyback on that and say that happiness is a desire for comfort. comfort in this life. And what is comfort? It is nothing more than the soothing in the time of grief and a soothing in the time of fear. It is the deliberate removal, as it were, of pain and distress. Desire and drive for comfort, and actually is actually in that sense an innate desire, because in a real sense it is a desire for God Himself. And this, the Heidelberg Catechism and the Westminster Catechism, though using different words, are actually driving at the same truth. Oftentimes, if you read widely enough or listen widely enough, sometimes people will pit the Heidelberg Catechism over against Westminster Catechism, and they'll say that the Westminster Catechism begins at the level of theology, while the Heidelberg Catechism begins at the level of anthropology. That the Westminster Catechism begins at the place of God. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Or as someone said, by enjoying Him forever. But I would suggest to you that the Bible is the revelation of the glory of God in the redemption of the world, even His people, through Jesus Christ. And if that is the message of the Bible, then here is Westminster beginning at the point of glory, and here is Heidelberg beginning at the point of redemption. But they're all getting to the same message, and that is the glory of God in the redemption of His people through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so, in a real sense, we are reminded here in the catechisms that we were not made for ourselves, nor to exist unto ourselves, but we were all created for and exist for and with and through God, who is the God of all comfort. When Augustine wrote those now immortal words at the onset of his confession, we were not created for ourselves, but rather for Him. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Him. He was, in a sense, setting the stage for what Heidelberg would later confirm, that our hearts are uncomfortable until they find their comfort in God. Therefore, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 3, that God is a God of comfort. It says in 2 Corinthians 1 and 4, and therefore we are to be ministers who are ministers of comfort. And we see here in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1, that the message of those ministers is a message of comfort. But not only do we see, understand that there's a desire for comfort, the question is, why is there a need for comfort? Why is this message of comfort necessary? This is at the heart of it. You know? It should not strike us strange, I think, that the catechism should start at such a place as our comfort, particularly when we understand the nature of our distresses. And that we understand the aim of our comfort. Why do God's people need comfort? And the reason is this. because they are constantly at war and in a perpetual state of resistance and duress. Karl Barth wrote this. He says, anxiety is the comprehensive expression for the existence of a comfortless man. Anxiety is the comprehensive expression for the existence of a comfortless man. Do you realize that every Sunday morning, or in our case, Sunday evening, or some of your cases, Saturday evening, or whenever you would gather as the people of God, that therein walks in the people of God who are at some level under duress. Duress from the world. Duress from the flesh. Duress from the devil. Under duress from the world. This is where worldviews collide. And when worldviews collide, there is much stress, there is much duress that is applied. For this world and its systems are not a help to us in our journey to God. For there is this perpetual sense in which we live in the city of vanity, always being enticed to buy and sell of ourselves at vanity's fair. And these come every week into the congregation of God under duress from the world as their worldviews have collided. They're not just under duress from the world. They're under duress from the flesh. For even when we find ourselves a little small respite, being able to carve out for ourselves in our own worldly existence, a respite from the alluring arms of this world, we find that we cannot hide from ourselves. As Teddy Pendergrass would say, everywhere you go, there you are. Our flesh and our sinfulness of our hearts are ever a reality with us. And here they come into our congregations every week. Not just duress from the world and not just duress from the flesh, but duress from the devil, from Satan himself and his minions. It's always the seemingly ubiquitous attack of the enemy upon God's people. From the Garden of Eden to the final days of his ruin, he maintains this steady persistence of seeking to eliminate the seed of the woman. And while the cross of Christ might have rendered him impotent, it has not rendered him inactive. Duress and misery is the state of the people who are coming to us week in and week out. These assaults from without and from within often leave us acutely aware of sin and our misery, of our doubts and our fears, of our frustrations and of our failures. And the question as ministers of the gospel that we need to be asking ourselves is, are we a discerner of the misery in our people? Are we able to look at the human condition and not only discern the sins in society, but also the misery that those sins cause to the people of God. This is why. This is why. And this is why, brothers and sisters. This is why. Men, when you stand in the pulpit, you must preach sin. You must preach it. You must preach that at the root of the world's distresses is sin. And therefore, whatever we preach must be brought back to the truth that at the core of the issue is our sin and the sin of others. All of the distresses in the world, the heart of it, is sin. Whether it's earthquakes in Haiti or in China, whether it's planes going down with heads of state, whether it's children being stillborn, you have to bring people to the reality that the pain and the stresses in this world are here because there is sin in the world. This is why we preach sin. You know, when I come to a text, one of the pivotal questions I always ask, I ask myself, is what about this text? What about this text makes it important in light of the sin that is in my heart, my people's heart, and the heart of people in the world? You know, there's a passage of scripture that I like to refer to as the atom bomb. The atom bomb. Not the atomic bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki and all the disastrous and horrific effects that that had. But I'm talking about the Adamic bomb. Where Paul says in Romans chapter 5 in verse 12 that sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and therefore all sinned. All sinned. All sinned. Now, when I'm thinking about a message and when I'm preaching a message, I cannot tell you how often that passage right there comes to bear either explicitly or implicitly upon my sermon. All sinned. I want my people to understand this. That at the root cause of the issue, it's not just the sin that they do, but it is the sin that they are. Your sin, ultimately, is not the sin of infidelity, sin of greed, sin of abortion, sin of lying. All those of sins of which people need to repent. But there could be people in the congregation who get the sense that they have never committed any of those sins and they think they are okay. And that's why you have to drop the atom bomb. And say, no, all sinned and have come short of the glory of God. As my man Shylin would say, cursed from my birth, sinning from the beginning, the womb to the tomb, depraved to the grave, astray every day, every breath brings death, in Adam all die, in Adam all die. This, beloved, that is the bad news. And that is the bad news that makes the good news a comfort. That is the bad news. And if you don't preach that, the good news is not good news. But in Adam all die. And therefore it's good news that in Christ all are made alive. And the weekly task of the preacher is to demonstrate to the world and even the congregation that sin is at the root of all discomfort. And having done this, then to display Christ and the gospel as the only comfort for life and in death. As one theologian has said, comfort in this sense is the content of the gospel. For this reason, the gospel is good news. Therefore, we preach a gospel that is a comfort to people. It is a message of the gospel that is a message of comfort to a people who are in distress. Distress of their sin against God. Distress because of their conditions with God. What are those conditions? Well, Isaiah seems to get a hint of it. God seems to give a hint of it to Isaiah that people are at war with God. That people are guilty before God. And that people are unsure of God's love. And every Sunday, in the proclamation of the gospel, it is to comfort people in those three very distressing situations. And in that sense, because they're at war with God, because they're guilty before God, and because they're unsure of God's love, then there's very specific elements to the gospel that really speak to those and bring a comfort. And the first one is that the gospel is a message of peace. It's a message of peace. It's a message of peace to the one who is at war with God. At war with him. Notice what it says in Isaiah chapter 40. Speak comfortably to my people. And the idea there is to keep speaking, Isaiah. Don't just speak one time, but keep speaking, keep speaking, keep speaking the word of comfort to my people. Well, commentators suggest that it is not just speaking softly or speaking kindly, but speaking to persuade people, inviting them to respond to God's message of love and comfort. Speak comfortably to my people that their warfare is over. What warfare? Well, in that context is the warfare of the Babylonian captivity. Here in the book of Isaiah, in the prophecy of Isaiah, here there is this transition going on now. And God has spoken concerning the judgment that he has brought upon Israel for their sins, for their idolatry, for their blasphemy, and that he has sent them into Babylonian captivity. He has raised war against them. But now in Isaiah 40, we see the transition. For their sin had put them at odds and even at enmity with God. And ultimately, their warfare was not with the Babylonians. They were at war with God because God sent the Babylonians. It was God who allowed the Babylonians to take them captive. God was responsible. They are at war with God. And not only Israel here, but all of humanity is at war with God. And so the question that is set before the preacher every Sunday morning is, are you right on the war question? I got that from Dr. King. I can never get Dr. King too far off of my, out of my mind, because as a boy, I had to memorize so much of Dr. King. And in that sermon or speech on the drum major instinct, he gets to the end of the drum major instinct and he says, if any of you are around when I have to meet my day, I don't want a long funeral. And if you get someone to deliver the eulogy, tell them not to talk too long. Tell them not to mention that I have a Nobel Peace Prize. That's not important. Tell them not to mention that I have 300 or 400 other awards. That's not important. Tell them not to mention where I went to school. But if any of you are around on that day, tell them that Martin Luther King Jr. tried to love somebody. Tell them that Martin Luther King Jr. tried to give his life serving others. And then he says, tell them that I tried to be right on the woe question. Now, he was speaking about the Vietnam War. But in my mind, I'm saying, yes, I need to be right on the war question. And as I minister to my people, am I discerning that there are people sitting there who are warring with God, who haven't been convinced of the message where God says, your warfare is over. Peace has come. Am I right on the war question? Unlike the false prophets of Jeremiah's day who were proclaiming peace, peace when there was no peace, we as the prophets of Jesus Christ have been entrusted with the gospel of all comfort to bring a message of peace, peace, because there truly is a peace. Paul, Romans 5, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace. With God. That's the message inherent in the gospel. Brothers, are you right on the war question? Warfare is over. This is why Simeon could declare in Luke chapter 2 as he sees the young baby Jesus, he could declare that he could depart in peace. Because he says, God has allowed me to behold what? The consolation of Israel. Peace has come. Our warfare has ended. And what is this? What is this peace? What is this peace? Well, it is not just any peace, but it is the gospel, the Christ-wrought, blood-bought peace. This is how Horatio Bonart speaks about it. He says, the peace of the cross, what is it? It is a peace of conscience. It is peace with God. It is peace with the law of God. It is peace with the holiness of God. It is reconciliation, friendship, fellowship, and all this in a way which prevents the dread or the possibility of future variance or distance or condemnation. For it is not simply peace, but the peace of the cross. It is a peace that is extracted from the cross. Peace founded on and derived from what the cross reveals and what the cross has done. It is peace whose basis is forgiveness, no condemnation. It is peace which comes from our knowledge of the peacemaking work of Calvary. It is true peace. It is sure peace. It is present peace. It is righteous peace. It is divine peace, heavenly peace, the peace of God, the peace of Christ, complete peace pervading the whole person. It is shalom in the truest sense of the word. It is the wholeness of people. It's what we proclaim, that in Christ, our warfare is ended. And we have peace with God. That's the message that we have to teach and preach every Sunday morning as people are coming and they're at war with God. Not only is it a message of peace, but there's also a message that peace comes from, which is the message of justification. To the one who is not just at war with God, there is peace, but ultimately to the one who is guilty before God. Week in and week out, people come into our fellowships and the guilt of their sin is weighing on them heavily. The comfort of the gospel is a message to people guilty before God, declaring that they are now in Christ righteous before Him. Tell them that their iniquities are pardoned. The Catechism says, remind them that Christ has paid for all of their sins. That is the comfort. Matthew Henry says, nothing can be spoken more comfortably than this. Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins are forgiven. It's the work of Christ making us right with God. It is not just the removal of our iniquities, but it is also the reckoning and the declaration that now we are made right with God, that we are in right relationship with God. It's reminding our people over and over again that my sins are no longer a barrier because of my faithful Savior who has paid for all of my sins. Reminding them of that. It's at the heart of the gospel. It's the glory of God and the comfort of His people and justification by faith alone. John Calvin reminds us that wherever the knowledge of it, namely justification, is taken away, the glory of God is extinguished, religion is abolished, the church destroyed, and the hope of salvation utterly overthrown. That's why we preach it. Why we preach it. I came across this in a book by Terry Johnson. He tells a story of J. Gresham Machen on his dying bed, in his dying hour. He wrote to John Murray, his friend, and he wrote these words. He says, I am so glad for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. In writing this, this is what Terry Johnson, this is what he states. He says, for years I was puzzled by these last words of Machen. Perhaps others have been puzzled as well. Then he says, now we are in a position to understand him. Machen was thinking of the righteousness of the perfect life of Christ that was imputed to him through faith. And as death approached, he found comfort and hope in Christ's atoning death through which his sins were pardoned. But especially precious to him at that moment was the knowledge of Christ's active obedience, Christ's righteousness, which was imputed to nature. In the end, and this is what Terry Johnson writes, in the end, our theological details are not impractical abstractions, but rather they provide the foundation for peace and joy, even in the valley of the shadow of death, knowing that we shall stand before God, not naked, but clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's a comfort. That's what we proclaim. That's why we can be reminded that, brothers, we are not professionals. And one chapter in there reminding us that we must live and preach justification by faith. Preach this to your people again and again and again and again. Because it is the source of comfort that I am not my own, but I belong to him. Comfort ye, my people, says the Lord. Speak tenderly. Speak comfortably to them. And lastly, it's not just a message of justification, a message of peace, but in a real sense, it carries with it, and the implications of it is that there is this message of assurance to those who are insecure in the Father's love. Every week they come. They come every week. Not just those who are guilty. Not just those who are at war. They're just not sure that God loves them. How could he? Where I've been and where I've come from. And here comes one of the greatest practical applications of the gospel. Here is where we truly find the comfort. And blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. More than just being mine, the real blessed assurance is not just that Jesus is mine, but I am his. And I belong to him. Here we are reminded that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Here we see that our comfort is found not in and of ourselves, but in another. The comfort is that the gospel is outside of me, and so too this is my comfort. The gospel, and there is a real sense of convincing people to be comfortable in another's clothing. And that is being clothed in the righteousness of Christ and being comfortable there. Notice, not only pardoned, but we have grace upon grace. For where sin did abound, Paul says, grace does not only abound, but it says grace abounds what? Much more. Notice, you notice something in chapter 5 of Romans, in verse 2, that this peace that we talked about is our access into the grace of God. And not just as the peace of God is a constant reality, but also is the grace of God a constant reality. This peace that we now have by way of having been justified by faith gives us access into God's grace. And ours as preachers and teachers of God's word is a charge to remind our people that we are not only saved by grace, but we live by grace. And grace is not just behind our justification, but it is ever in front of us as our assurance and sanctification. It is future grace. It is grace for living every day. It's not just behind us, beloved. It needs to be in front. You have to set it in front of your people every day. I live on it. I thrive on it. I survive on it. It was Augustus Toplady that many of us know him as a wonderful hymn writer. But you may be surprised and maybe not shocked to know that he was actually an excellent theologian. And this year I've been spending some time reading the works of Augustus Toplady. And I am just floored. I am floored by his passion for the gospel. And for Calvinism in particular. My type of guy. He says this. Talking about assurance. He says, I do not say that assurance of our own personal interest in Jesus is essential to my faith as a real believer in him, but I am positively clear that it is essential to my fullness of comfort. Assurance adds nothing to the esse justificationis, or the being of justification. But it adds much to the bene esse justificati, or the well-being of the one justified. Now, I'm not a Latin scholar. I just play one at conferences. But I like that. It is not the essence of our justification, but it is the bene esse of the one justified. It is the well-being of your people that they are assured of the forgiveness of their sins and comforted in the gospel. What do you tell them? You know, young girl, young lady comes to our church and, you know, she's recently come out of the world and into the things of God. And she looks around and there's so many people who've been walking in the faith for so long and their lives look so neat. And she says, I don't get it. I'm not like that. You know, I don't understand. This is not me. And I said, look, what you're witnessing is God loving people over years, that his grace has been set before them, and he is changing their lives moment by moment, grace upon grace. And 4 or 5 years from now, somebody's going to walk in here in your condition and look at you and say, I can never get like she is. And you're going to tell them, it is the grace of God. I was assured of his love for me, and I want to show you his love for you. What do you tell them? You tell them when Satan tempts them to despair and tells them of the guilt within. Tell them upward you look and you see him there who made an end to all your sin. This is the gospel of comfort. What is my only comfort in life and in death is that I belong to him. Joel Beakey says, I possess a Savior who possesses me. Oh, that's beautiful. And this is what you have to remind your people over and over again. I possess a Savior who has possessed me. And the comfort is our only comfort. I like that word in the catechism. Our only comfort. That Christ has purchased us. And he has not only purchased us, beloved. Remind your people that what Christ has purchased, he is not taking back. He is not taking back. There was a top lady tells a story of a man named Mr. Harvey who was once traveling in a stagecoach with a lady who was totally immersed, he says, in her dissipation, the lust of the eye and the pride of life. I have comfort, she said, before my pleasurable plans take place and after they have taken place. I expect them with satisfaction. I enjoy them with high gratification and I reflect on them with happiness when they are past. Then Mr. Harvey says, but madam, you have forgotten to mention one comfort, which such life is the product of. And she says, how so, sir? I have specified the pleasures I received before the time, at the time, and after the time. Surely I cannot have any omission. And Mr. Harvey says, oh, yes, you have forgot the principal joy of all, the comfort which the review of these things will give you on your deathbed. Because it is not just the comfort in life. He is our only comfort in death. She thought about these things and she was struck. How might I receive that comfort as well? He is your only comfort, not only in life, but in death. What does this mean? What does this mean? What does this mean? It means this, preachers. It means this, that when you preach, preach sin, but sin is never the end of the story. As the preacher used to tell me, we preach about Good Friday, but we never stop at Good Friday. We don't preach until we have gotten to Resurrection Sunday. There you find the comfort. Sin is an important, necessary element of the story, but it is never the end of the story. I'll leave you with this. Robert Louis Stevenson tells a story of a storm that had caught a vessel off a rocky coast and had threatened to drive it and its passengers to destruction. And in the midst of the terror, one of the daring men on the vessel, contrary to the orders from the captain and the crew, went to the deck, made the dangerous passage to the pilot house. He wanted to see the steerman. And there he was, the steerman, at his post, holding the wheel unwaveringly, inch by inch, turning the vessel away from the rocks and out to sea. The pilot saw the man and he smiled. That daring passenger went back below and gave out a note of cheer to all the other passengers. I have seen the face of the pilot. He smiled at me. All is well. Brothers, every Sunday, when you get up in the pulpit, your message is to tell the people, this week, I have seen the face of the pilot. He has smiled at me. All is well. Amen. Amen. You tell him, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever your lot, Whatever misery and duress sin is bringing into your life, if you belong to Christ, it is well with your soul. It is well with your soul. That's the message that we must proclaim. It is a message of comfort. Speak ye, preach ye, proclaim ye comfort to my people. Speak comfortably to them. Tell them their warfare is over and they have received pardon for all their sins. Amen? Amen. Amen. Father God, we do. Lord, words cannot express just how wonderful your mercy and your grace is to us, that you would call us to be ministers of this wonderful gospel, that we get, Lord, to proclaim a message of peace and of comfort and assurance and of love and of mercy to your people. May we be faithful in this charge. May we reflect rightly upon you, and may your people be comforted in the message that you send us to proclaim. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.